Well, with that said, let's get started. Have you ever received an inheritance of some sort? Perhaps someone in your family passed away, some of their possessions or a certain monetary amount was given to you. And once what was once that person's possession became yours. And as I mentioned, we've been working our way through Isaiah. And this morning, as we come to chapter 54, we see God through Isaiah telling you and me about a heritage. Something that is passed on and provided, very much like an inheritance, to those who are God's people. What is this heritage? What all is included in this heritage? And how can you be certain if you have that you have received it? Let's consider these questions and more here in Isaiah 54. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read the chapter. God, teach us your ways this morning, that we might walk in your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our study in Isaiah. It's been incredible, and we're excited to dig back into it this morning and to continue this first kind of quarter of the new year, digging into Isaiah some more. And we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would help this to not just be information, but to truly impact our lives in a profound and personal way. Transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 54, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will not forget the shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Well, I've titled this morning's message, Heritage, and you notice there in this very final verse of Isaiah 54, that phrase where it said, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Well, what is a heritage? What does it mean? The word can refer to property that is or may be inherited or it can refer to a special or individual possession, and that's from the Oxford Language Dictionary that you can find easily online. I don't have a big book dictionary like that. I go online. So what this chapter is saying to inherit something is that you receive this, and this chapter that we just read in Isaiah 54 is telling us everything mentioned in this chapter are things that the servants of the Lord, those who have a right relationship with God, receive as a heritage from God. It becomes theirs, much like if you've received an inheritance. And when we consider Isaiah 54 in the context, particularly thinking about the chapter that occurs immediately prior to this, which we looked at on our Christmas celebration, December 24th, the fourth servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:13 through all of chapter 53 that ended in verse 12. We see there this servant of the Lord is a sin-bearing, suffering servant and blesses his people with all the benefits of what he's accomplished through his sacrifice for them. And we talked about that day as we looked at that passage that this points to Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment in him, particularly his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the life and ministry and death of Jesus for our sins. And Isaiah so powerfully prophesied this truth some 700 years plus years prior to it happening here in Isaiah 53. And this chapter this morning follows that important chapter. So Isaiah 53, Jesus dies on a cross. We hear of this heritage that he gives to those who receive the gift of grace through faith. And receiving this gift from God by faith, they become servants of the Lord. And so our chapter, when it talks about the servants of the Lord, it's referring to the beneficiaries. Those are the people of God, the people, and we're not talking ethnic Israel here, we're talking about those in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Those are the servants of the Lord, okay? And when it talks about the servant, okay, as we've talked in the four servant songs that we saw so far in Isaiah, particularly the one in the previous chapter, Isaiah 53, we're talking about the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it's pointing prophetically to, who would accomplish all of these things for the beneficiaries, the servants of the Lord, who are made right with God through Jesus Christ. So, with that context and that background, let's sum up the primary point of the chapter we just read. The primary point can be expressed this way. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, provides a heritage for the servants of the Lord. And that is hopefully you and me, right? And I would like you to leave today knowing that you are a servant of the Lord. I'd like you to leave today not just knowing that you're a servant of the Lord, but knowing the incredible benefit, the incredible blessings that you as a beneficiary of what the servant, the suffering servant, Jesus, has accomplished for you. What do you receive in this heritage? It's an incredible heritage. What do you receive? Our chapter this morning actually tells us 12 things. So put on your seatbelt. Here we go, okay? Strap on your seatbelt. 12 things in this chapter about your heritage as a servant of the Lord because of the suffering servant, Jesus, and what he's done for you. The first one is this, singing and shouting. Now, some of you like to sing, and I didn't hear anybody shout this morning during our worship song. We're okay with that around here, okay? We don't necessarily need shouting, but, you know, the reality is there's a place for it in Scripture, and we're okay if you, I guess we'd be okay if you do, as long as it's not too distracting. But, I'm getting myself in trouble here. People are going to start shouting. No, we're a church of, yeah, there we go, okay. No, but there he does command his people here to sing and to cry aloud. What is he referring to? Well, God's speaking through Isaiah gives us specific reasons here. And in verse 1, he commands them to sing and cry aloud. He calls them, notice, the barren one. Now, the barren one is using language that reflects back in their history all the way back to Abraham. And you might know the story there in Genesis where Abraham's wife Sarah is barren much of her life until God provides, somewhat miraculously really, the birth of Isaac in her old age and Abraham's old age. And barrenness in the culture of the ancient world, you know, it's sad for people today, for sure, but it was even really, really difficult back in that day, because that was a kind of a means of which they saw a lot of their value. I'm not saying that was right, but culturally they based a lot of their sense of prosperity and wealth on having children. And to be barren was something that was often not just disappointing, but something that often led to feelings of humiliation and shame. I'm not saying it should be that way, but it was that way. And so when a person was considered barren, there was reason for great sadness and disappointment. But when the barrenness was no more and a birth occurred, there was great reason for rejoicing, right? And God is saying that here. He's saying your people, he's saying to his people that it's as if they were once barren, but now they're rejoicing. And now they're to be fruitful and multiply, and there's a numerous number of offspring that come, we'll see in a moment. But God is saying that just being with child is significant reason for rejoicing after being barren. Now, is there a contemporary kind of, I want to say to his audience at that time, contemporary time of Isaiah's day, looking forward to the Babylonian captivity, and after that, he's speaking to those people, right, directly. And certainly there's a place for in being in captivity that it was as if they were barren, and now being brought out of captivity as if they're no longer barren, right? There's reason for singing and shouting and rejoicing, okay? But this points towards something even greater as well. But there's a reason for rejoicing. There will be more offspring, even more offspring from the barren woman than from the woman who was not barren. What has created the change from barrenness to the provision of so many offspring? Well, it says here now that the children of the desolate, the barren one, will be more than the children of her who is married. How so? How will there be more? We get some help when we recall the story of Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with him. And you may recall that covenant. Let's just look at one place where the covenant is mentioned. There's several places in Genesis, but one of the places, for example, in addition, it's kind of first mentioned in Genesis 12, but let's look at what God says in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, "Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham received this covenantal promise from God, even though his wife had been barren and was barren. And she stays and remains barren, even despite this promise. She stays barren for several years until God provides miraculously a son, Isaac, to them in their old age. And Isaac is the child of promise, that which this covenantal promise is going to come through Abraham and through Isaac. But something beyond literal physical birth and literal physical descendants is clearly in mind in the covenant that God made to Abraham. Abraham in the covenant elsewhere is called, God is promising that he will be a father of many nations. And elsewhere, in addition, where he said, as numerous as the stars in the sky, he uses the phrase, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. And when we get to the New Testament, Paul quotes this very verse from Isaiah 54, verse 1 in Galatians 4. And he uses this verse about barrenness and then many offspring, to the many offspring symbolized by, you know, coming through Sarah, the barren one, as a comparison and contrast of the old covenant and the law symbolized by Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael, but was not the child of the promise, and the new covenant, now accomplished in Christ. Let's read Galatians 4. It says, verse 25 through 28, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be no more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise.'" Notice this letter to the Galatians, which was written to non-Jewish Gentiles. The Galatians were non-Jewish Gentiles. And he now called believers in Christ children of promise in verse 28. So the children of promise, the offspring, the fulfillment of the barren one now having children, the children of promise are those who become rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. So I don't have time to unpack that whole passage there, but I want you to notice verse 28 that they are called children of promise. In other words, the children of the promise are those who come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And what Isaiah 54:1 is prophesying is how the barrenness of being separated from God now results in offspring of people being rightly related to God through what the servant has accomplished, and that is the servant of Isaiah 53, which points towards Jesus. More on this as we come to points 2 and 3. But for now, in this first point, God is saying, sing and shout, cry aloud. Barrenness is no more. There's childbirth. In fact, childbirth with many children, children of promise given to Abraham, more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You have reason to rejoice. You have reason to sing because God has given this to you as a heritage if you have received the gracious gift through what the suffering servant Jesus has accomplished. That's one specific of your heritage. Let's look at a second one. That is a growing family. The line of thinking about offspring and a growing family continues in verses 2 and 3. God, through Isaiah, tells them, enlarge your tent, stretch it out, lengthen its cords. It's pretty much like saying today, because we don't necessarily live in tents, I don't think, right? Get a bigger house, more square footage, or, bigger campsite, I guess, if you're a camper. It's the idea of this is where they lived, and there needs to be an expansion. It's as if he's saying, build a dorm that can fit a massive amount of people. Enlarge it, because there's a growing family. But again, are we talking about a literal physical descendants of family bloodline? Well, we just saw in Galatians 4 that Gentile believers, including those in the Galatian church, are being called the children of the promise. We saw that Abraham is a father of nations, not just literal physical Israel. And we also saw that this occurs through what the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus, has accomplished through bearing sin and saving people. As the people of God had been in captivity in Babylon, in need to, yes, do some literal repopulating of the city of Jerusalem, that would need to occur. But this language points to something even greater. It's a growing family in a spiritual sense that is ultimately in mind here. As more and more people receive the benefits of what the suffering servant Jesus would accomplish and provide in this heritage, more and more people become part of the family of God. More and more people become part of the people of God, not based on ethnicity, but on being rightly related to Christ. So expand the tent. God says, get a bigger living area for a larger family. This relates to the third specific, a worldwide impact. The next part of the heritage is a worldwide impact, and it sort of overlaps with this idea of a growing family and of a barren one now producing offspring so that there's reason to sing. So we've seen reason to sing and shout. We've seen a growing family. Now we see a worldwide impact. As God tells the people to expand their tent, he also in verse 3 tells them that their offspring will possess the nations. Possess the nations? What does that mean? Well, the language might on the surface sound like it refers to something like military conquering, as if, similarly when God called them out of Egypt and told them to take the land because those people were wicked and he had tolerated them for years and years and years and they were sacrificing their children to their idols and God's like, dispossess them. Get rid of them. They're instruments of my judgment, and you're going to be given this land, okay? Well, it might on the surface sound like that, but we're not talking about military conquest here. It's more about the work of what the sin-bearing, suffering servant Jesus has accomplished to bring about salvation that will reach to peoples throughout the world. To make a case for this, let's look all the way back at Psalm 2. God says this to his Messiah, Jesus Christ, in verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. There's that word heritage. And the ends of the earth your possession. The Messiah, Jesus, the suffering servant, would indeed rule and reign over all nations, over all the world, over all the earth, to the ends of the earth. But there's this idea that the way he will accomplish his reign is by impacting the lives of people throughout the planet. You know, and Revelation tells us that in heaven there'll be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We're talking about a worldwide impact. Psalm 2, verse 8 promises that the Messiah, Jesus, will bring that about. We see the same type of language in the very recent chapters in our study in Isaiah. God again speaking to his Messiah, the servant Jesus, in Isaiah 49, verse 6. A very important passage. This verse, by the way, very, very important for the whole book of Isaiah, of what Isaiah is saying. In fact, if you were to really think about a verse related to a big theme of Isaiah, this is one of them. This definitely fits within, I would say, the top five even of important verses in the whole book of Isaiah. God the Father speaking to his Messiah, the servant, Jesus, says this. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And that phrase, the end of the earth, is picked up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. So that idea of a light to the nations and salvation reaching to the end of the earth. Then, in the passage just prior to chapter 54, in the fourth servant song that we saw in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is described as being crushed. He's described as being made as a guilt offering, and his sacrifice will result in the production of, watch this, offspring. And it says that he will see those offspring. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," meaning the servant, Jesus. "He," God the Father, "has put him," God the Son, "to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He," Jesus, "shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, I added the phrase Jesus there and that to kind of help you see what the pronouns are referring to. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." How shall the servant see his offspring? He'll see his offspring by becoming the sacrifice for them to make them part of his family. They come into the tent. They come into the family. They become offspring because the suffering servant died on the cross for them, was pierced for their transgressions, as Isaiah 53 says. Incredible. So they become children of the promise. The salvation is going and does go to the end of the earth. The barren one, Sarah, with Abraham, gives birth to offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore, and Abraham becomes the father of many nations. It all fits with the whole purpose and plan of God. Incredible. We see a worldwide impact is part of the heritage. Fourth. The fourth specific related to the heritage is no more fear or shame. As fallen people in a fallen world, there are real ways that we all fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes it's our attitudes, sometimes it's our actions, sometimes it's our failures to do and be all that God wants us to do and be. Our sin nature can result in us struggling to trust God. That in turn can result in fears of failure, fears of people, fears of our safety, fears of the future, just to name a few. Our sin nature can also result in us having real tangible regrets, whereby our sinful mistakes result in feelings of not just regret, but outright shame. But as a result of what we saw in Isaiah 53, where the sin-bearing, suffering servant took our sin, we need not stay stuck in fear or shame. Isaiah 53:6, for example, we saw this. It said this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God takes our sin. A heritage results for the recipients, the beneficiaries of what the servant Jesus has accomplished in the heritage that he gives them. And it includes what is stated here in Isaiah 54, verse 4. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. No more fear, no more shame. It's taken, it's removed, it's paid for by the guilt offering that the suffering servant, Jesus, accomplished for you. What fears do you face? Give your fears to the servant and let him fill you with faith. Do you have shame? Are there things you are ashamed of in your past, in your present? Things that are burdening you that you know are because of things that aren't right in your life? Give these to the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay for them so that you can forget your shame and no longer be ashamed. Don't let the sins of your past or present define you, because they don't. Give the disgrace to God. Let him take it, remove it, all through the work of what the sin-bearing, suffering servant Jesus did to make that a reality. If you have turned to and trusted Jesus, receiving the gift of his wonderful grace through faith, the removal of fear and shame is part of your heritage. You're a beneficiary of that. Five, another specific part of your heritage is a covenantal relationship with the Lord. A covenant is a commitment that's binding. God uses covenantal language throughout the Bible to describe his commitment to his people. The Bible also presents marriage as a covenantal commitment. And here in Isaiah 54, verse 5, God describes his commitment to his people in terms of a marriage relationship. He says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." The heritage you can receive through what the servant Jesus has accomplished is a covenantal relationship with the Lord. God is your maker. God is your creator. He is, metaphorically speaking, like a faithful husband in a covenantal commitment with you. God is also the Lord of hosts, a phrase telling us of his power, that he's literally the God of angel armies. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's your Redeemer. He is set apart. He acts in history to personally reconcile people to himself. He is the God of the whole earth. He is the creator of all. And the point here is that though God is all of these things described here and more, you can actually have a relationship with him. You can know him. And that relationship is not a distant one. It's not, you know, something that's like, oh, we're just kind of superficially. It is a deep, intimate relationship, like a marriage, with the God who is all of these things. He's holy, he's set apart, but he's still that close. You can have a relationship with him, and that relationship is secure, that relationship is eternal, and that relationship is part of the heritage accomplished by the servant Jesus and given to you as a beneficiary by the gift of his grace. Six, we also see in Isaiah 54 another specific of our heritage, everlasting love and compassion. Throughout history, people have sinned against God. The sin of the people in Isaiah's day resulted eventually in the Babylonian captivity. And God had utilized that captivity as part of his corrective discipline. He didn't leave them there. He didn't let them stay stuck in captivity. They were there for some time, yes. But he utilized that part of his correction. And out of his everlasting love and his compassion, God redeemed them. He saved them and he restored them to himself and even back to their land in Judah and Jerusalem. Here in verses 6 through 8, God describes how he calls them from being like a deserted wife in the time of his correction with the captivity to now gathering them back in everlasting love and compassion. God's corrective discipline was like a brief moment in comparison to the everlasting love and compassion for all eternity that he has for them. God's everlasting love and compassion is a gift of grace. It's not something people deserve, nor is something you and me deserve. But God gives it anyway. He redeems, he restores, he gathers his people, including you and me, with everlasting love and compassion. Folks, God's grace is always greater than any of your sin. No matter what. His grace is always greater than your sin. God's love and grace is never too far that it can't reach you. It does. Despite what you may have done or not done, God has everlasting love and compassion that can reach anyone, and it can never be taken away. This is part of the heritage. 7, another specific of the heritage is the removal of wrath and a covenant of peace. The next specific that God gives is how he removes his wrath from his people and he gives them a covenant of peace. And the way he begins explaining this in verses 9 and 10 is about this part of the heritage is by reminding them about the days of Noah. Following the context of his covenantal relationship, talking about his covenantal relationship, talking about his everlasting love and compassion, God next says, this is like the days of Noah to me. Well, what happened in the days of Noah? Now, you can read about the details in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, but God was just in his judgment upon the world due to the wickedness of mankind. But after bringing about this judgment, sparing only Noah's family and two of every kind of living creature, promised in the covenant, God made a promise, a covenant with Noah, to no longer destroy the earth again and living creatures by waters of flood. In the same way, God says he's sworn that he will no longer be angry, that his steadfast love will be with them, and that his covenant of peace will not be removed. What is the covenant of peace? It is a promise of a right relationship with God, whereby their sin will be forgiven and they will have peace with God. And this will ultimately occur through the servant Jesus. You know, in the New Testament, centuries later, Paul would write this in his letter to Romans in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes this, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same idea as this covenant of peace. You can have this peace with God through Jesus Christ. God's wrath for your sin can be removed. The just penalty and punishment that you deserve can be paid for by the sin-bearing, suffering servant, Jesus. This is your heritage. 8. The 8th specific about the heritage is restoration. Verses 11 and 12 address the restoration and rebuilding of a ruined city. Now, certainly to the audience being addressed here in Isaiah's time, you know, looking forward to those returning from the Babylonian captivity, there's an application to this being Jerusalem. But again, it also points to something even greater than to a single ruined city being restored. Notice that God personifies the city here, calling the city, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. And then God tells of the city, the setting of the city's stones, like laying its foundations and making its pinnacles, its gates, and its wall, all of precious building materials. This is a restoration being described. And as this ruined city is being built, rebuilt, it points metaphorically to a greater, an even greater city to come. Yes, there's some sense in which this can apply to the literal restoration of Jerusalem, but I think it also points to the end times of the new Jerusalem that is coming, a heavenly one, coming down from heaven from God, as the book of Revelation tells us, whereby the people of God will live in an eternal home with God. In other words, the city being restored points to this ultimate city, which in and of itself points ultimately to salvation, a salvation that occurs after a restoration, and a restoration that is accomplished by the servant. God can restore people. God can heal people. We saw in Isaiah 53, God can transform people's lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth, a phrase we like to say around here. Have you been restored? Thank God for that. But if you've been restored, think about this. God is just getting started. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he began a good work in you. He will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. He is more committed to your transformation than even you are. He wants it. He wants it even more than you do. And he promises it. Do you need and want to be restored? Look to the Lord. He's the one who does it. This is your heritage. 9, the next specific of the heritage is a spiritual impact on subsequent generations. Verse 13 tells us about the next and subsequent generations being impacted by the Lord. How so? It says in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, God seems to be saying that the good work that he began in them will also be passed on to the future generations. Their children will be blessed. And I think their children refers to their children's 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 children. I think it's an ongoing blessing that he's getting out here. God will be at work in transforming their lives. And the Lord teaches people through his word. And one of the ways God will work is through the word being taught to the next generation. Yes, there's a place for parents, for mentors, for peers who are walking with the Lord, being involved in the process of discipleship. We help one another in our process of discipleship. There is a place for that. It's not like the only person that teaches us is just the Lord, and it's not like he shows up and knocks on your door. It's Jesus, I'm here in the flesh, and you know, no, he's coming again, but I don't know that he's going to knock on your door and teach you about your quiet time. But the Lord is instructing us through his word, and God uses other means. He uses other people in our lives. The benefits are incredible. The benefits are immense. And God is promising here the peace of a right relationship with God that's being passed on to subsequent generations, that others are being impacted. We have the restoration of the city, the restoration of its people. We have the blessing of subsequent generations. And we have, as verse 14 says, the establishment of righteousness. People will live and walk in righteousness. They will live in and do God's will. There's, again, this idea of a growing tent, an enlarged family, a growing family, as more and more people are being impacted and becoming into a right relationship with God, with the Lord's instruction ultimately at work. This is part of the heritage. 10, another specific part of the heritage is protection from oppression, fear, terror, and strife. Protection from oppression, fear, terror, and strife. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. These promise God's protection for his people. His hearers coming out of the Babylonian captivity would certainly find this promise comforting. They had faced oppression. They had faced terror and strife. They had faced things, plenty of reasons to be afraid. But it applies in an ultimate way to spiritual protection and security. Verse 14, God tells them, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And he continues in verse 15, if anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me, God says, in terms of promising that he will not allow this generation of his people to again experience the kind of strife and hardship coming to them as a corrective discipline like they experienced in the Babylonian captivity. Now, they've experienced the captivity. He's not going to do that to them, that generation again. They've filled in full experiencing his corrective discipline. But God also says here in verse 15, whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. In other words, if they contend against you, it won't go well for them. And again, these promises are applicable on one level to the people coming out of the Babylonian captivity. Yes, in perhaps a very literal way. But they also point to a spiritual reality of promise, of a promise of protection for subsequent generations of all of the servants of the Lord. So future servants of the Lord, sure, they might face some oppression, some fears, some terror and strife. They may even face corrective discipline from the Lord, but God will preserve and protect them ultimately, spiritually, through these things. What God is promising his people, his servants, as a heritage from the servant Jesus' sacrifice, is very much like what Paul writes about at the end of Romans chapter 8. For example, look what Paul says there in verses 34 and 35 and verses 38 and 39, inspired by God as he writes. Romans 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then a little forward, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the promises of Isaiah 54, such as the one here about protection from oppression, fear, terror, and strife, point towards this promise made possible in Romans 8 because of the sin-bearing, suffering servant. He accomplished this to provide this kind of protection and security in a right relationship with God for you and me. 11, the 11th specific related to the heritage provided is no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. Verses 16 and 17 carry on this point in verses 14 and 15 of God's protection. But it gets specific with that phrase, no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. And that's a powerful illustration of no weapon. Verse 16 paints the picture of a blacksmith fashioning a weapon, right? Producing a weapon. He's blowing on the coals of fire. You can picture him making some type of powerful weapon. Verse 17 takes this picture and then says, there's no weapon at all that can ultimately succeed against you. Furthermore, there's nothing that any tongue can speak against you that will bring about a judgment against you. Again, we see that this all points ultimately to this spiritual promise of security, spiritual protection, and security of salvation. Romans 8, as we read, mentions that it's all accomplished by Christ. And Isaiah 54 is alluding to that. It follows on the tail of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that is Jesus and all he's accomplished. So yes, you can face suffering and hardship and persecution, and you could even face physical harm. You could. But no one or no thing exists that can take away your relationship with God, that can harm you spiritually, that can separate you from him or from his love. No weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. That does not mean, you know, and people wrongly apply this verse, by the way. You know, people wrongly apply this verse and say, no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. So no weapon fashioned against you shall prosper. So you'll never face difficulties or troubles, and you'll be healthy and wealthy, and all things are going to go well for you, and just sit in your hammock and drink your lemonade. Oh, I want to knock over my pulpit. That makes me sick. That's not what it means. Don't misapply this. No, Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble. He just dismissed all of that nonsense. You'll have trouble. The way of following Jesus is the way of the cross. So take up your cross, deny yourself. You're going to have hard times. You live in a fallen world as a fallen person, and it's just to follow God is hard. And you have frailties, you have weaknesses, you have sin in your life. God's forgiven you of it, but it still exists. You have a flesh that wars within you against the Spirit. So don't go around quoting this verse like you've got it all together and that you're never going to have difficulty. You're going to be incredibly frustrated and disappointed. But instead, understand that in an ultimate way, the very power and presence of God is with you, that nothing can ultimately ruin your relationship with him. Nothing can get in the way of you ultimately being faithful and seeking to serve God. You can walk with him. You can do his will. You won't do it perfectly, but he's with you. And nothing can separate you from his love. Not suffering, not hardship, not persecution, nothing. This is a powerful promise of God's protection for his people. And this is part of your heritage. Lastly, number 12, the heritage includes vindication, righteousness. Back in verse 14, we saw this phrase, in righteousness you shall be established. Now in verse 17, it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The word righteousness in verse 14 and the word vindication in verse 17 are the same Hebrew word. They're essentially synonymous. Verse 17 is bringing out the emphasis that this heritage given to the servants of the Lord by the servant of the Lord Jesus and all he's accomplished results in these blessings and benefits so that they as beneficiaries are vindicated. They are made righteous. They are established in righteousness by what he has accomplished. They're established in righteousness They're vindicated because of Jesus. That's your positional status because of the gospel. We talked about it last week. You are the very righteousness of God. He's given it to you. He's not only taken your sin, he's declared you, he's made you righteous. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, as we said. So this begs the question from all that we've seen here in this chapter. Have you received this heritage? And I'm not talking about just the last point. I'm talking about all 12 of them. Of all the things in this chapter, all of the wonderful ways and all of these 12 specifics, have you received this heritage? How could you not want this? If you haven't received this heritage, receive it. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. Is it undeserved? Yeah. Are you or any of us worthy of it? No. We're all unworthy of it. But God, out of everlasting love and compassion, longs to give it to his people. And you receive it by turning to and trusting in what the sin-bearing, suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ, has done in order to give it to you, to make you a beneficiary. Now, if you're here today and you know, I've turned to Jesus already, I've turned to him and I've trusted him, then let this chapter and all these specifics, all of these things that are specific, these 12 things in this heritage, let that just sink in more and more that those are yours, that you're an heir, that you have been given these things by God's grace. And why is that important? Because it's going to help you when things are hard. It's going to help you when you're weary. It's going to help you to persevere, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's never in vain. Somebody wrote that on a card in college. That's how I remember the verse. By the way, isn't that cool when somebody shares a scripture with you and you remember it the rest of your life? This is true of you. And if these things are true of us, they are. They're all given to us. If you're a beneficiary, that's going to impact your thankfulness. That's going to impact your devotion to God. That's going to impact your loving and living for him. That's going to give you peace. That's going to help you have an identity that is secure as a child of God. You're going to let that start to define you more. That's going to compel you to take steps of faith. That's going to compel you to be faithful. This heritage provides so much for your life. And this is your heritage. Thank you, Lord. What else can we say but thank you? How incredibly undeserving we are of such grace to be beneficiaries of what the servant of the Lord, the suffering, sin-bearing servant of the Lord, Jesus has accomplished for us, as spelled out so specifically in Isaiah 53. But it's incredible that what follows Isaiah 53 is all these blessings, all these benefits, all of the things in this heritage that you, by your grace, give to us who receive it as a gift through faith. So God, we believe in you, we trust you, we turn to you, we ask forgiveness for our sin, we thank you that you remove wrath from us and you give us righteousness. We thank you that you establish us in righteousness. We thank you that we have a covenantal relationship with you. We thank you for your promises of spiritual protection. We thank you for the growing family that we can be a part of the kingdom of God, how your plan for salvation reaches to the end of the earth, that we'll see brothers and sisters in Christ from all parts of the planet when we rejoice someday in the new Jerusalem, the new city coming down out of heaven from God, a picture of our salvation. And let the promises here that have been given to us compel us just to love and live for you more and more. Transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace.